Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word together. And we ask again for your Holy Spirit's guidance. In Jesus' name, we offer you this time now. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today we are continuing in that pivotal section of the book of Acts. Remember that often the commentaries will talk about chapter 10, 11 as a real turning point in the history, not only of the book of Acts, but what God is doing in the world. And so it's an exceptionally important passage. Chapter 10 is said to be sometimes the most important in Acts, but also one of the most important in the entire Bible. So as we look at this, and we think about the significance of this passage, we realize that it's not necessarily going to be easy. In Isaiah, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this passage has always been a warning or a flag to me to, when you're reading scripture, pause and think, is this really what God is saying? Is what I'm understanding what God is intending me to understand? What did the original people, the authors and the hearers, understand this passage to be? Quite often, we can get this confused because we're people. And we all come out of this people group of the fallen. Let him return to the Lord. We need to forsake his way. And those kind of thoughts. God's ways are not our way. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And they can't be, because if God's omniscient, he knows everything all the time. And that's not the way we think. He thinks differently. And so he expresses things, and our job is to find out exactly what he intends through that, not what simply we want to get through that. As you read Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of the book of wisdom, says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel." To understand the proverb and enigma, the dark sayings, the sort of mysterious sayings of the wise and their riddles. The wise will often say things that are enigma, mysterious, not easily understood by the average person. Well, God is way above. So again, we need to increase learning. We need to discipline ourselves, our minds, our thinking, so that we can understand God's enigmas, his riddles, his mysteries that he gives us in time and space. Proverbs 25 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." Stop and think about that. He enjoys this. It's like an Easter egg hunt. And he puts it under the bushes, and he puts it in the pipe, and he puts it behind the wood pile. And he says, "See if you can find it." You don't just sit there and say, "Oh, there's one, there's one, there's one." You have to go out and look. You have to search for it like it's a treasure if you're going to find it. And it is a treasure. But it's the glory of God. He enjoys this, concealing a matter. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Our side of that deal is, our glory from God's perspective is when we search these things out and we discover them. You know, when that little child goes out on the Easter egg hunt, maybe that's the wrong word he is, that he's excited when he finds the next object, the next gift from the Lord. our understanding increases. In Matthew chapter 13, he who hears, who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, but why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is totally contrary to the concept that the church is all about marketing. And Jesus was about marketing. How do I best get my brand known? Wait a minute. He says, I speak in riddles because it's not given to them to understand. There's that hiding. But to you, the mysteries can be open. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, we're talking about a disconnect that happens in understanding God's truths. The natural man doesn't get it. He just doesn't, it doesn't click. It's kind of empty. It's like, huh, nothing there. So, again, we see this the nature of the situation. If we're going to understand the deep things of God, we're going to have to dig. Bottom line. We're going to have to dig. Romans 8:28. Again, we looked at this last week. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and he immediately progresses to the idea of circumcision, which was the definition. That's when you became part of the nation of Israel, you got circumcised as a guy. And one of the big reasons it is said that when we read the term God-fearers, referring to the Greeks and the Gentiles who liked the message of the scriptures, but they didn't go all the way and get circumcised in becoming a Jew. Once they became circumcised, they were treated like any other Jew. But in Romans, Paul is saying, the real Jew is not this outward fleshly thing. It's something internal. It's a spiritual thing. It's a circumcision of the heart. And so in the New Testament, Jesus, and particularly Paul, is always going back to this reality of something deeper, getting away from the shadows, redefining the terms so that we can more clearly and precisely understand what it is that God was saying. So last week we talked about the sheet. God brings this sheet down, and the sheet is full of all kinds of animals and all kinds of unclean animals. And you remember, God told Peter to arise, kill and eat. And this was something Peter just found repulsive. He couldn't do this. At the end of that passage, God says, do not call unclean that which God's made clean. That's what this is all about. That's what last week was all about, but it's what chapter 10 is all about. And you go through chapter 11. In fact, as you progress with the rest of the book of Acts, that's the story. God taking that which is unclean and calling it clean. Declaring it clean. That's what God is doing. In fact, that's what God has been doing all along. In Romans chapter 2:28, but we have same thing, Romans 9:6-8, it says, but it is not that the word of God is taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. So again, we have this question of definitions. Who are the seed? Who are the children? Who is Israel? It's a question of definitions. And last week we talked about this a little bit more. We said, well, what does the word Israel mean? And of course, we think of the giving of the term, first time we see it in Scripture, where Jacob was given a new name and the name was Israel. And then that name we find later being applied to his children. And then it was broadened and the name was being used about the whole tribe. And then the name is being used not only about the tribes and all the but now the mixed multitude. Remember, the people who became Jews joined Israel in the book of Esther. The great multitude of the indigenous people that become Jews in the book of Esther. So the term Israel is used in a very context-sensitive way. But it's easy to forget that. And Peter did. And everybody was forgetting that. The term is used in a very context-sensitive way. Eventually, the term began to be used for the dirt, the land. You know, we have this nation state, and so we kind of refer to the dirt as the nation state. And then when we split the nation state, well, Israel is the northern half of the dirt. Okay? It's used a lot of different ways, depending on the context where you find it. And we talked last week about, well, what actually does the word Israel mean? And the best definitions always seem to go back to Prince of God. Prince of God. Okay? We see how that works with Jacob, but Jacob, in that regard, was a type. He was a, you might say, a forerunner or an example, just as Melchizedek or Aaron or David or Adam. Remember, first Adam, second Adam. They're characteristics, they're key, that God is pointing to in his use of these names for the different individuals. So it literally means Prince of God. And we saw last week that Jesus is called a prince. He's the Prince of Peace. And Jesus has children. The children that God has given him. So we were talking again in this confusing realm of definitions last week. It's not always easy. As I said, it's very extremely context-driven. And what we saw was what was happening in the book of Acts is we have this flow, this river that comes down flowing from God, a river of God's grace, a river of his Holy Spirit being poured out on men. And then the river comes down and it goes through individuals and groups of individuals and families. And that would be Jacob and his descendants, etc. And we called it Israel and Israel's Prince of God and all that. But now what is happening in the book of Acts is the account of the flow of that river of the Holy Spirit kind of changing direction. And now the emphasis is on the Gentiles. And so it's watering a whole new plane, a whole new area. Farms and crops are being produced for the Lord that he wasn't seeing a whole lot out of here. Now, do the people who were touched by the Holy Spirit in here, are they forgotten? No, Paul says, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So it's not like God forgets his people, but the definition of who are his people changes from the flesh definitions to
somebody through whom the river of the Spirit of God flows. Now, that doesn't actually change what happened before. It just changes our understanding because we were working off the wrong definitions. Peter was working off the wrong definitions. Okay, so we see that he often worked off the wrong definitions. In the book of Acts here, when Peter has his vision and he's being prepared to speak with Cornelius, who was prepared by an angel to go get Peter. And so God is working, doing all this. God says to Peter, here, some unclean animals. I eat them. And Peter goes, oh, I'm appalled. I'm disgusted. I'm revolted by this. I can't do it. I have never eaten anything unclean. Common is a word that's translated there sometimes, but unclean before. It's like, this would be horrible. Why? Why is this horrible to him? Well, there's cultural things. There's some dishes in some countries that people eat, and I kind of look at them like, you know, I'm not thrilled about the idea of eating roasted bugs or something. But there isn't necessarily anything morally wrong with that. In Peter's case, not only was this stuff repulsive, but he understood in a deep moral sense that this is breaking the law, right? This is not what God would want. God wants righteousness in his people, and this would make unrighteousness. The problem is, again, Peter is not being careful with his definitions here about what makes something righteous. In fact, let's look at the law. Most scholars would say now, as we study this, that the law was made up of three parts. There was the civil law, right? That was like, what's the speed limit going to be? Should we have railings around the top of the building so people won't fall off, etc.? So civil kind of things that were peculiar to that nation state at that time. Okay. And then there were the ceremonial laws. So civil, ceremonial. Ceremonial had to do with things like the sacrifices, things like washings, things like Gentiles can't go into the courts, the inner courts. You know, those, the things that had to do with the ceremonies. And the ceremony, by its nature, is talking about something else, right? And it's interesting that when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what happens at the moment of his death? The veil is torn. What? The veil is torn. The veil is torn. The veil, representing that separation between man and God, and only the high priest can go in there once a year, right? And that whole system is destroyed. Well, that system as a law ceases to be at that point because the actual sacrifice that all these other things point to has been completed in Jesus Christ. So the ceremonial system done away with. And you find in Peter's mind, this moral connection with the law was a very, very hard thing to get over. The moral law, I should say, point out the third area of law. You have civil, ceremonial, and moral. These were things like the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Why do you not murder? Because people were created in the image of God, and it's not, you have no right to take and defile, debase, destroy the image of God. Okay, you have no right to lie. What is lying? It's making up your own reality. It's denying God's reality. And so these things that get back to, in one form or another, denying who God is, are the moral law. You know, don't covet. What is coveting? Coveting is saying, I want to take that which is not mine, which is not mine to have, and I want it. That's putting yourself in the place of God to say
when he has said, this isn't yours, and no, I'm going to take it and make it mine. So, in your heart. So, you had those three aspects of the law, and what Peter was doing, he had become so ingrained to understand that the ceremonial law was same thing as the moral law. And it really is moral in the sense of it's right to do what God says, but it's not right for Peter to deny God's authority to change things, to change the representations, to change the ceremonies, et cetera, et cetera. So God rebukes Peter. So we're going to look at the outline then of our passage today. First of all, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8, you had Cornelius's vision. And he sends his servants to get Peter. In verses 9 to 15, you have the vision that Peter has. So, let's look. I guess then he becomes very hungry and wanted to eat. That is Peter who was waiting on the rooftop. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, of course, we know Peter, right? Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Oops, let's hold off on that. So he has this vision. How many times has a vision come to Peter? The voice come to Peter?
Three times.
It's interesting, I think, that as we look at the outline of this pivotal chapter, three times God tells this to Peter, and three times Peter tells it to others. Think that's a coincidence? Three times we have the recounting of the recounting of this event. It happens first here, where we just read, where God and Peter do it. It happens second when Peter goes back and talks to Cornelius and he says, this is what happens. And then it happens a third time in chapter 11 when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and tells the other disciples what happened. Do you think that's an accident? Well, I mean, papyrus was expensive, and you had to lug these books around, and they didn't have cars, and they didn't have trailers. And how? It was expensive. They repeated this thing three times? Do you think maybe it was important? I think maybe God is saying something exceptionally definitive in this passage. And the thing that he's saying that is exceptionally definitive is what God has cleansed, you must not call common. That's the heart of this thing. That's the heart of chapter 10 and 11, the book of Acts. Because what's happening in the book of Acts? The river of God's grace is going to the Gentiles. And God's calling them clean. God's calling them clean.
That was 10 to 15. In 7 to 13, you have the call coming to Peter.
In 24 to 31, Peter goes and he meets with Cornelius, and it's exceptional because he goes into the home. And that was not done by the Jews, right? Why? Because he would become defiled. He would become unclean. It's like touching a dead thing.
the Jews had this, well, they would say they had such a high view of the law that we want to be so careful to keep it that we're going to build a whole bunch of other laws around it, like moats. Like, do you remember in World War II when the Allies invaded Europe? They came into France and they're, well, you probably don't personally remember this, but they were trying to make progress against the Germans. And as they went through the farm country in France, they found it very, very tough going because of the hedgerows. Even the tanks couldn't get through the hedgerows to begin with, and they figured out a nice way to do it. But the hedgerows, all of these rows and rows, and these trees and bushes and weeds that they allowed to grow up. We think of a hedge nicely kept in somebody's yard, and they allowed them to grow up as tall as the houses, tall as the trees. And this is what the Jews were doing with the law. They would build rows and rows of hedges so that we're not going to get close to breaking that law. We're gonna be able to handle this. We're gonna make sure we've got it. And they would build all these hedges. And so these things became laws that weren't really God's laws. And now we got a problem. Because why? At the very beginning, we understand my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So as soon as I start applying my thoughts in place of and putting it on a par with God's laws, we open the door for a lot of problems, don't we? There certainly could be issues that develop out of this. So they had this hedge and this idea that the Jew can't go into the home of the Gentile because he will be defiled that way. It's like the equivalent to touching a dead thing. And so they wouldn't do it. And Peter goes in. So this is a tremendous break. This is a cultural explosion, you know, earthquake that goes on as he does that. But this stuff is so deeply rooted. We find later on, Paul rebukes Peter in Galatians for sort of falling back into this. It says that he pulled back and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, only the other Jews. And Paul stands up and he says, you know, you stand condemned for doing this. You've denied the gospel, Peter, is basically what Paul says to Peter. So this is a very easy thing for people to do, to drift back into this build a hedgerow kind of mentality, to understand the law in a worldly sense kind of way of thinking. So we get to verse 34 and 35 of our chapter 10. And Peter gives the gospel to Cornelius. Here's the gospel he gives. Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is a huge statement we've just made. Remember, this goes against the fundamental culture of the Jew of the day. Well, maybe not just the day, but to be able to come to God without being circumcised. They didn't mind if people came to God. They had to be circumcised. They had to become Jews first. They had to be part of Israel first. The Israel the way they were defining Israel. Okay. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So this is the gospel he's saying to Cornelius. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he... So the resurrection is real, we know it. After he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So, Peter expresses the gospel. And it's interesting in here that he mentions previously there the baptism. And each of the gospels, that's the story of Jesus, right? His ministry, his time of ministry. Each of the gospels' ministry, Jesus' ministry, begins with the baptism of Jesus. And so, in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus answered John the Baptist and said to him, "Permit it to be so," because John the Baptist said, "Wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus says, "No, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, Jesus, allowed him. Matthew 3:17, kind of jump ahead a minute. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my son in whom I am well pleased.'" So God gives a sign or a seal upon Jesus. His words of approbation, his words of acceptance, his words of authority upon Jesus at the time of Jesus' baptism. So we have a couple of things happening here. We have, first of all, in Acts 9 to 15, we have this vision that Peter has, and the end of the vision is, "Don't call unclean the things that God has called clean," right? He says it three times. God making something clean. Now we come to this passage. Let's see. And he mentions, "And began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." He brings up this idea of baptism in this verse. And then we start to think in terms, or we should be thinking in terms of God making clean that which was unclean. And this is the context in which we find this term baptism being used in our passage. It really fits. Leviticus chapter 8, but it fits maybe not in the way most of us think it fits, because we've got a structure, a way of thinking that is set by our culture, set by whatever else, not necessarily. So we're going to challenge that today. We're going to look at that. Leviticus chapter 8, 6 says, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." When was this? This is at the beginning when they enter the priesthood. The indication that they were going to be separate, that they were going to be cleansed, was Moses was commanded to wash them before they began their priestly ministries. Oh, what happens before Jesus begins his priestly ministry in each of the Gospels? Oh, he's baptized. Now, in Numbers 8:21, lest we think that was only Aaron, we find that the Levites, the priests, all the priests, had to go through purification process and were washed. They were washed. Their clothes were washed. That was part of the purification process before they could actually enter into ministry. So it fits. He then goes on and he talks about the crucifixion, verse 39, the resurrection, and the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge in the end. In verses 44 to 48, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out and the people speaking in tongues. Now, this is important, because why? Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father gave a special sign, a special seal, that this was something Jesus, someone he particularly approved of, "This is my son." Well, in 44 to 48, we have this pouring out. And the important thing here to note as you read through this is that they received this before the baptism. It's without circumcision. Without circumcision. And the result is that they go out and believe and are baptized. Now, as we continue to read up into Acts chapter 11, you have in verse 16 and 17, the third example where Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes back with the disciples that he had taken with him down to Cornelius' house. Important, because now he has witnesses. This is really what happened. Why? Because when he gets there, people were like, "How dare you do this, Peter?" Yeah. I don't think I'd talk to Peter like that, but they did. They said, "How dare you do this? You're baptizing Gentiles before they become members of Israel. You can't do that." So Peter goes through the whole thing, and he tells them again about the vision of the sheep. Do you see how this is so explosive, what God is doing, that he has to repeat it to Peter three times, then he has to repeat it. The whole story is written again to Cornelius, and now the whole story is written again about what happens in Jerusalem. For us, this is so explosive. This is going to be so incredibly fundamental where God goes with this idea of God making things clean. So Peter says, "Then I remember the word of the Lord." He said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I should withstand God?" And by withstanding God, it harkens back immediately to when he was with Cornelius and he said, "Look, they've got evidence of the Holy Spirit. Does anybody want to deny that God has accepted them?" And so this idea of who is I to withstand God is tied in directly to the previous reference about, yeah, we ought to go ahead and baptize them in Acts 11 now. So if we look at this carefully, we could actually read Acts 11, 16 to 7. "Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, indeed, John indeed washed with water, but you shall be washed with the Holy Spirit." Does that make sense? Okay, I put it in blue because I actually translated the word baptism. So you'd notice this, right? Same verse, exactly the same verse. The only difference between this and what happened, what you saw a minute ago, was this is all in English, and this is in English and Greek. English and Greek. So let's look at this for a little bit and think. Some of you are probably thinking, "Oh yeah, there he goes again." Is there some kind of biblical evidence that you could give for this, Michael? Yes, there actually is. I think we've mentioned before, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. In the New King James Version, if you look at this, it'll say, "Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation." What is a washing? Well, Collins Dictionary says a washing is a cleaning, a flushing, example in water or some other liquid. Matter, the dirt, being removed from your clothes, taking the grass stains out of your blue jeans. We wash, we take the stains out. In Greek, this is the word that's used in Hebrews 9:10. Baptismos, phonetically speaking. Oh, do you notice some sort of like similarities there? There's a thing that looks like an A. This is a P. a pi and, you know, a p, a t and a tau. You see the very close similarities in those Greek letters to the English letters. So phonetically, if we spell this out in English, it's baptismois. That is the Greek there. Okay. And this is the diverse up here that you find sometimes. Now, it's true. I use the New King James quite a bit. But let's look at some other examples. King James says diverse washings. The CSB says various washings. The CEB says various ritual ways to wash. The CJB says various ceremonial washings. The Darby, consisting only of meats, drinks, and diverse washings. Now, I had to pick Darby out here because if any of you know about John Darby, John Nelson Darby was a British Bible teacher considered to be the father of modern dispensationalism, which started in early 1800s. The father of modern dispensationalism and futurism. The Darby Bible was first published in 1890 by John Nelson Darby, an Anglo-Irish Bible teacher, kind of itinerant teacher, who associated with the early years of the Plymouth Brethren. Now, I have nothing against the Plymouth Brethren movement. In fact, it was partly through the Plymouth Brethren movement that I became a Christian. So I'm not like trying to bash on the Plymouth Brethren, but I find it fascinating that Nelson Darby translated they are no friends of pedo baptism. Okay, they're no friends of infant baptism. And yet he too translates Hebrews 9:10 as diverse washings. If somebody had an axe to grind, it was Darby. And he didn't change that verse. He actually kept that verse the way everybody else keeps it. The English Revised Version, special washings. The English Standard Version, various washings. The Phillips, various washings. The King James, diverse washings. The New American Standard Bible, various washings. Okay, with computers, it's really easy to look at a lot of different translations of a verse. I looked at a total of 62.
Oh my goodness.
Translations of Hebrews 9:10. All but one made the translation using the term washings or ceremonial washings, that type of terminology is used. In 61 of the translations that I pulled up, only one didn't. And that one was the Young's Literal Translation, which we have here. Only in victuals and drinks and different. So how does Young's get around it? They don't translate it. They just stick the Greek word in there with English letters. There's something going on here, guys. What's the deal? What's the deal? Well, I am pleased to say that even those who were intent on selling their books to the Baptists, because there's a huge Baptist market, did not actually change the scriptures here and put something else in the place of the word. When they did translate it, they correctly translated it as some form of washing. That's pretty neat. I mean, they were true to the word in that. So what we have in this baptism, for example, the baptism of Jesus, when the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. The Father speaks and gives a seal, gives a sign, a statement. It's a
reverberation of God's decree of acceptance. That's what baptism is meant to be. And of course it has the visual teaching of the removal of the dirt, of the sin, of the corruption, and to separate unto God. It says in Ephesians 5 that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by his word. You might say by the baptism of water, by his word, same, it would be correct. It's not incorrect to leave the Greek in there. But here it's in Ephesians, we have washing. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So this idea of washing is something that we do find actually quite a bit in the New Testament. Matthew 28 says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, washing them in the name of the Father and the Son. Okay. I admit, this is Michael's version. You won't be able to go to the bookstore and buy this. But you might as well. Why? Because the only difference is I actually translated a word they forgot to translate for you. Disciples of all the nations. Okay, some translators want to use the word baptism. But you could translate, you could actually translate it and use the word washing. Okay. But the important thing here, I don't want to harp on that too much, but the important thing is that it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is with all three that we are identified and connected in our baptism. Jesus is in the Father, and we are in Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit, there's this connection, and we are identified with all three. And partly, that's what baptism does. It's an identification. It's a unifying, a separating unto. And we are identified with and separated unto the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our baptism. So, this is what's going on, background, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. This idea of God cleansing that which was corrupt or dirty or considered unclean, calling it clean. Mm-hmm. And don't you dare say what I've called clean to be unclean. Remember, with that misunderstanding, misapplication of the hedgerow of the law that Peter was initially working with. So where do we go with all this? Well, we see that not only did Peter have a hard time, and the Jews in Jerusalem, when Peter got back there, they had a very hard time with this. Eventually they accepted it. We see this is like endemic to the nature of man. We like to feel valued as people. One of the ways to feel valued is to devalue others, right? I'm better. I'm special. I'm more important. My group is better. My group is special. My group is more important. It's kind of an interesting example of that. Early example would be Jonah. Back in Jonah, God told him to go to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come. Go warn them. Warn the people of Nineveh. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and got into to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He would rather run away from God than go and tell the people of Nineveh about God and that they needed to stop their evil ways. Wow. Now, Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was actually a prophet under Job, and that means he
he understood the northern kingdom, and he could probably see what was going to happen. Eventually, the Assyrians, where Nineveh was located in greater Assyria, were eventually going to come down and destroy Israel. So in a prophetic sense, he may well have seen this and not wanted to stop the destruction that was going to come upon them. So he was going to do what he thought was a good thing. The end of Jonah, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The very thing Jonah didn't want to happen. This is a man of God, right? Oh, no, they're going to repent. Oh, no, they're going to give up their evil ways. Why? Because I want my group on top. I don't want my group hurt. He was looking at groups incorrectly. Make sense? In Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty wise. You know, love your neighbor and go get the bad guys. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse. Hard to swallow. I will admit, I am not always 100% complete with this one. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. No, Lord, you don't understand. God says, you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm doing. I'm watering the whole plain. My spirit is pouring out into all flesh, and I am calling to myself people from every tribe and nation. How dare you get in the way of that? How dare you act like Jonah? Haven't we learned the lesson? We have the book. Let's just take the book. God says, we are not to look at our people group and despise the other. No, we're two. And he doesn't say you don't have enemies. Right? He says, I say to you, love your enemies. He admits you have an enemy. You're supposed to love them. There are people who despise you, who will persecute you, who don't do it the way you think it ought to be done. And you're to love them. Now we're talking people groups here. But as we take this principle, this high pivot point in the book of Acts, where God lays the sheet down three times before Peter and says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. This becomes a foundational, operational principle of Paul as he writes his epistles in the New Testament regarding life within the church. We are not only to forgive and to accept other people groups. Maybe I don't like the Chinese. Maybe I don't like the blacks. Maybe I don't like the whites. Maybe I don't like the, you know, the Jews or the men or the women, whatever the grouping might be, we'd understand that God has declared righteous people from every nation, tribe, group. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Has anybody here ever been forgiven anything in Christ? You have? Mark has? Zach? Yeah? Some of us have actually been forgiven things in Christ. Some of us have to remember every day to come before and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I blew it. You know, if we say we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves.
But this principle of acceptance to God, and therefore acceptance to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, becomes a basic principle for the church to operate from. Colossians 3 says the same thing. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. See, it goes back to Christ forgiving. What's Christ forgiving about? Christ is forgiving. That has to do with Christ makes you clean. Right? You were a creepy crawly thing. That's what this is. So, maybe it's got more legs than that. I don't know. It says, all the creepy, that's what it said in Acts, right? When the sheet comes down, in the sheet are creepy things. Everything, all these things that were vile and detestable and I wouldn't want anything to do with that. And there are a whole lot of Christians which in your natural state you'd want to go, I don't want to do anything with that. God said, I've made them clean. You're not allowed to approach it that way any longer. You're not allowed to value them in the old values. You have to value them in Christ. If they're in Christ, it's a whole different world now. So when it's not just people groups out there, it's our brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 18, 21 says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin? How often shall my brother sin to me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times. Now, I love this. This Peter again, he's great. He comes to Jesus and he's like, okay, Jesus, I've got it. I figured out what you're saying. How about I'll forgive my brother seven times? Now understand, seven was the number of completion. Seven's like you really put up with a lot. It's a special number. Up to seven times? Aren't I pretty good? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. Whoa! What's he saying? He's saying, just keep doing it. The completion of the completion, 70 times seven. I forgive my brother. Why? Because God has forgiven him. Because in Christ he is clean. And what right do I have to call him unclean? What right do I have to hold against him when God has declared him righteous? So, go back to Hebrews 9. We realize it says in Hebrews 9, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are occupied. He's talking about the distinction in priesthood in Hebrews 9 here. And he says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So all those people out there, the white males, the black females, whatever you want to put in there, the Jews, the Ethiopians, the Russians, the Ukrainians, whatever group we want to hate at the moment. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Oh yeah, that includes your brother and sister in Christ, does it not? Who else does it include? You. You, and here's an important thing too. It's not just that we have to forgive and accept as righteous. There are going to be people righteous in all these people groups. In other words, it's not the people group that is the issue. We're going to also understand that in Christ, our brothers and sisters are accepted and forgiven and cleansed and have the righteousness of Christ about them. If you're in Christ, you have been declared righteous. You need to be able to forgive yourself. It's a huge problem with Christians. Why? Because in Christianity, it's really weird. In Christianity, the longer you're a Christian, generally speaking, the less you sin and the more you're aware of it. Right? You're more sensitive to it. It grieves you more the longer you're a Christian. And
As a Christian, I look at this and I want to weep. This is something that I struggle with. Paul struggled with it. I find then a law that evil is present with me. That's present tense, isn't it? Is the word. Let's check that. Present tense. That evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another. There's a struggle he's talking about here that's happening in his life. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's no hope for Paul, is there? Oh, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I'm going to struggle with the mind. I serve the law of God. With the flesh, I still stumble sometimes. But he struggled. You see this in his writings. Does he not call himself the chiefest of sinners? Why? Because he persecuted the church. He killed Christians for the crime of being a Christian. And it grieved him. Now there's a choice. You come to this point in your life and you look back and you say, I've done something really horrible. I've done something I am so ashamed of. I am so grieved about. So I'm just going to go fishing, right? I'm going to put away all this Christian stuff and I'm just going to go hang out on the mountain by myself. That's what Peter did, right? Go fishing. I'm going to give it up. Or do we say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that I have deliverance, that I have been accepted. I have to accept myself. I too, yes, God would count me as one of those creepy things. Right? One of you too. In God's perfect definition of righteousness, none of us add up. None of us make it. And God says, I call you righteous anyway. You have the righteousness of Christ. And when I see you, I am pleased. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even yourself, by the way. Right? That's an excuse the devil would heap upon you to keep you from loving and serving others. I'm too bad. I'm not good enough. I had a friend, early church, way back in the 1970s. You know this story? Okay. And we had church divided up. He was part of my group. And I led him to the Lord, but he had done some terrible things in his past, terrible things. I said, well, God's forgiven you. God's forgiven you. I said, oh, no, this is too bad. This he never told me what it was. I can imagine, but never told me. So terrible. And he was a Christian. He would sit in the back, and he went through years and years immobilized by his guilt, even as a Christian. Eventually, a couple of years ago, his wife called me up and she said, you know, so-and-so died recently, but I wanted to tell you, before he died, he finally was able to give it up to the Lord and accept God's forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Now, I was really glad to hear that because this was something I talked with him a lot about. But I'm not happy that his whole life was spent under that burden. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same Jesus who forgives his sin. He died once. When the man first came to Christ, his sins were forgiven. But he kept his eye on those sins. And it so encumbered him from serving God with freedom and joy. But there was a real tragedy, but it doesn't have to be that way in our lives. We don't have to say, I'm not good enough. We don't have to say, I don't have enough skill. I'm not liked enough. I'm not whatever it is enough. We can just serve God.
Let him pick up the pieces. It's fine.
Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. He's like, I don't really care if you guys don't like me. That's not my goal. It's not a popularity contest. That would be the world's way of thinking. It's not a popular, he says, very small thing. And if you want to judge me, in fact, I do not even judge myself.
That he refrains from judging himself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. That's what it's all about. That's the important thing. So we get back to Isaiah, where we began. Come now. Let us reason together, he says in chapter 1, verse 18. Says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yes, you're unclean, but you will be clean. Let us reason together and understand this. Psalm 103 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So, as one creeping thing to another, let me point you to the glories of Christ that are before you, as God has accepted you and recreated you. All things are new in Christ. This is our hope. This is his promise. This is our future. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you that you are in the business of washing and making clean that which was not clean. That we no longer are just talking about the externals, the laws, the baptisms of John, but the baptism of Christ, which pours out the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord God, wash us with the blood. Cleanse us. Make us what you want us to be. And may we serve you out of that with joy and freedom and power. I pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Do we have a song?